26, first of all, reading from verse 31. Exodus 26, 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of skillful work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the clasps, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. Now back to chapter 25. And verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall the length thereof, shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a rim of gold round about, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. And the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. Let us pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, as we turn again to thy holy word, we would first turn to thee. Thou art the author of these holy scriptures which we have read, and thou alone art able to communicate to us their meaning and their application. And so we look to thee. Thou didst say, you call me teacher and Lord, and thus I am. If I therefore, your Lord and teacher, have showed you these things, so we acknowledge thine authority, thy right to speak to us as thou dost choose. And we ask thee now to open to us the scriptures and to interpret to us in these scriptures the things concerning thyself. Let not the frailty of the human vessel or channel through whom thy word will come be any hindrance to thee, or any offense to those who are present, we would pray. But as thou hast chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong, and the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, wilt thou then take control of this thy servant and speak through him to each one of our hearts. We ask it, we worship thee, as we look to thee now for thy word. And our Father, we ask all these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is a joy to come back and to share in fellowship together with you once again, and to turn once more to the subject of the tabernacle. When going last to India last year, I stopped off here for some days and began to study the subject of the tabernacle. I had with me then a set of drawings that were given to me by a brother from the Williamstown Road Assembly, but I left those drawings in India, so I'm not able to give you an illustration this afternoon, but I hope tonight to be able to show you a few slides and to leave a slide on the screen while I try to expound the spiritual meaning of that subject. If my memory serves me correctly, on the last time I was with you, we got as far as the furniture in the holy place. I hope my memory is correct. Now, I don't want to go in detail over what I said previously. There are a set of 10 cassettes that are available, and if you talk to Brother Mitchell Kilpatrick, I'm sure he could arrange for you to get copies of those, and the remaining addresses will also be recorded, so that if you wish you could have the whole set if we are able to complete the subject this time. We have been looking at the tabernacle in past studies as representing God's dwelling place amongst men. The purpose for which the tabernacle was built was said by God to be a dwelling place. He said to Moses, "Let them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell amongst them." And it was there that the Shekinah glory dwelt. It was there that the presence of God was known. It was there that God was served by those who were called to be priests. We saw how that the church today, and when I say the church, I don't mean any one denomination as such, but within the great mass of Christian profession, confusing as it is, there are in almost every place those who are truly God's children, who have been born again, and who are an integral part of God's house, his dwelling place. But that dwelling place, I believe, is expressed and its meaning enjoyed when we seek to walk according to God's holy word. And the pattern given to us in the Holy Scriptures must be our guide in all things. Where we deviate from that pattern, it opens the door to endless confusion. And where we lower our standards below the standards set in the Word of God, it just makes way for humanism and for liberalism, until at last the sense of the presence of God is lost. We saw how that the court of the tabernacle was very large, indicating to us that there was room for all, that all who sought to draw near to God, there was a place in his heart for them. And it's because of this that we can go to the farthest parts of the earth and proclaim to men wherever they are that whosoever will may come. The only way inside, the court of the tabernacle being made of a linen fence some 7 feet 6 to 8 feet high, too high for a person to see over, fitting in with what the Lord tells us in when he speaks to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Too high for a man to climb over. But the purpose of the fence was to direct people to the gate. And it was through the gate that every inquirer or worshipper or repentant sinner must come. So that the purpose of the lives of Christian believers, their righteous lives, is to point people to Christ, who is the gate. Once entering through the gate, which was a curtain, and which were the colors of blue and scarlet and purple and fine twined linen, which colors we see in the inner veil. So I won't tell you what they mean just now. When once coming through the curtain, the first thing that the worshipper or the repentant sinner saw was the great brazen altar. This reminds us of the Lord Jesus and the wonder of his sacrifice, which has satisfied the judgment of God in respect to our sin. It is there that divine justice was met, and the fire which burned down inside the altar was never to go out, and it burned for 40 odd years, all through the wilderness pathway of the children of Israel. Next, well, I should say that at that altar, the question of the worshipper or the repentant sinner's sins was met. The blood was sprinkled, and the blood had to do with our judicial cleansing. The blood had to do with the rights of God. The blood is not for me. The blood is for God alone. The children of Israel were forbidden to eat the blood. God says, the life of the flesh which is in the blood have I given upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. The blood shed and applied satisfied the claims of divine justice and availed for our judicial cleansing, our conscience being cleansed from sin. And it's at the brazen altar that the sinner realizes, or the worshipper realizes, the wonder, the depth, the greatness of the sufferings of Christ, and the perfection and satisfaction of his perfect sacrifice, which has met the claims of God and done more than that, because it was there that the burnt sacrifice was offered, which went up as a sweet savour to God. But then, beyond the brazen altar, stood the brazen laver. As I've said, the brazen altar had to do with our judicial cleansing, with our redemption. But the brazen laver, there was no blood there. But in the brazen laver, there was water. Water of purification. The brazen laver, then, does not have to do so much with our redemption as with our sanctification. It does not have so much to do with the idea of judicial cleansing, but rather of moral cleansing. Because the worshipper, the priest who would go into the holy place, he must wash both hands and feet at the brazen laver, except he die. The water that was in that laver represents the word of God. Once cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, that cleansing avails forever and never needs to be repeated. But because of our having to walk here in a defiling scene, having to touch and move amidst what is polluted, we always stand in danger of contracting defilement through our association with what is offensive to God. And thus the provision was made that whatever may cling to us of the desert or its defilement could there be cleansed away in the brazen laver, so that our hands and our feet being clean, we may enter with a clear conscience into the holy place. Having washed at the brazen laver, the priest then entered through the first veil. The first veil was of the same materials as the gate through which the repentant sinner or the seeker came. But it's the priest who enters now. The wonderful truth of the New Testament is that all who are washed in the precious blood of Christ have been made by the same hand that washed them, not by the ordination of man, have been made by the very hand of the Lord Jesus, both kings and priests. In Revelation 1, verse 5, John just breaks out in that beautiful doxology, "Unto him who loves us," present tense, "and has washed us," past tense, not who washes us, "and has washed us from our sins in his blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory forever." There is established our right to enter into the holy place. It's a matter of great regret that so many Christian believers, they never seem to get beyond the knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins. You listen to them pray. You listen to them participate in worship. And you find that they have never left the kindergarten, as it were, of Christian experience. They're thinking only of their sins and of all that they have been forgiven and of what Christ has done for them. There is a much greater revelation of God for us in the New Testament. For the fullness of God's truth has been revealed in the person of Christ and by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. God does not want us to ever remain with a feeling of inferiority as mere forgiven sinners, but to go in and to see the wonder and the glory of the purpose which he has for us in Christ. So the worshipper, the priest, then enters through that veil. Once again, the veil has the same colors as was seen in the gate. But once inside the holy place, as he looked around, he saw a sight which must have filled him with awe and wonder. Firstly, there was no natural light inside that holy place. The only light which was exhibited there came from a beautiful golden candlestick with seven branches, or a central stem and six branches. And the soft light of those oil lamps shed its glow day and night just to show the beauty of what was inside. The tabernacle itself was made of boards or of frames. There is some little doubt as to which it was. But if they were boards, then what met the eye of the worshipper were walls of solid gold. And if he gazed heavenward, a beautiful curtain was suspended there with the same colors which he saw in the gate and in the outer curtain, the outer veil, but superimposed in threads of gold were the figures of cherubim. We'll talk about that shortly. But as the worshipper drew near to the Holy of Holies, because the tabernacle was in two sections. The first was the holy place, and the inner shrine was the Holy of Holies, separated from the holy place by this beautiful tapestry, this beautiful veil of which we have read and of which I want to speak in detail this afternoon. But as the worshipper approached, central in that scene of glory was a golden altar. Now, the brazen altar in the court of the tabernacle was very large, so large that a man just couldn't compass it. It was 8 feet square and about 5 feet high. But when he came inside and saw the golden altar, it was very small. And as the brazen altar speaks to us of Christ and his sacrifice, the greatness and the scope of it, the golden altar speaks to us of Christ in his intrinsic personal worth. Not now what he has done, but what he is. The brazen altar reminds us of what he has done. The golden altar reminds us of what he is. It was made of acacia wood, which speaks of the perfect, incorruptible humanity of Christ, overlaid with gold, which is the clear revelation of the glory of his divine person, the truth that he in very deed is very God. There was no fire or sacrifice offered on that altar, but incense was burned. There was blood there. Only once a year was it taken and put on the four horns of the golden altar. Just as the brazen altar had four horns where the repentant sinner could come and cling and plead the mercy of God. Like the hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thyself or to thy cross I cling." But when coming to the golden altar, we do not cling there to the cross or the mercy of God, but rather to the promises of God, because the golden altar is the place of intercession. And there the incense went up in a beautiful cloud, a fragrant cloud, to bring pleasure and joy to the heart of God. And we are told in the New Testament of angels who had golden bowls full of incense, which are, it is said, the prayers or the praises of God's people. So when we come to the golden altar, it is there that we offer the sacrifice of praise continually, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. On the right hand side, as we face the Holy of Holies, there stood a beautiful golden table with golden vessels on which was arranged, not in two stacks as most of the illustrations say, but in two rows, there were 12 loaves of bread. The golden table speaks of Christ as the one on whom we rest and by whom we are upheld in the presence of God. It had a border of a handbreadth around, reminding us that he, as in the words of Jude, is able to keep us from falling, to uphold us there in the presence of God. And those loaves of showbread represent the saints of God, those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and brought into a covenant relationship with God. They are there according to their divine order, just as God sees them. In a day of confusion, where there is so much confusion in the public aspect of the church, where denominationalism of different kinds is rampant everywhere, it's really confirming and establishing to the believer's soul to be able to go thus into the presence of God, to see the saints of God, not according to man's system and man's confusion, but according to God's order, his divine order, and to seek to live and to labor and to serve God in that light. On the left hand, on the south side, there stood the beautiful golden candlestick. It must have been a magnificent sight. It was all made of one piece of solid gold, and it was made of beaten work, which reminds us of the patient grace of the Spirit of God, how he takes the raw material and patiently, by his grace, through circumstances often which we would not choose, he uses those circumstances like a hammer to beat and to form us according to the pattern that there is in the divine mind. We were seeing that candlestick represents not so much the person of Christ as the light of the world. He said, "I am the light of the world." But he also said of his saints, "Ye are the light of the world." And I believe that that candlestick, as we saw, represents the saints as they appear before God as the bearers, disseminators of His divine light. The candlestick had a central stem and six branches. It was seven branched all told, but it was one. And in the intricate work of that beautiful candlestick, there was formed in the stems and the branches a knob, a flower, and finally a cup in the shape of an almond. This, I believe, represents the different stages of spiritual growth that are to be found in the assemblies of God's people. The flower is the fragrance of early youth, the fragrance of first love, if you like, that which had fallen in the church at Ephesus. And there's something beautiful when a soul first comes to Christ, and when they're full of youth, of vigor, and of real affection for Christ. But then when the petals fall, the knob forms. It's green, full of life, and yet it must undergo the processes of maturity. It represents a further development in Christian life. But as the soul goes on with God, and we learn to come to an end of self, as we learn the principles of the cross of Christ that deals not only with what I have done, but with what I am, then there develops a maturity. That green and living thing dies. But once it dies, the sweet, the rich, the mature kernel of the nut is there developed. And that's what you see in the final stage of this beautiful candlestick, those cups shaped like almonds. That brings us up to now. And I want to talk now about the veil, the second veil, the inner veil. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, is it, that the way has been made for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, that is the flesh of Christ. When we speak of His flesh, we need to remember that Christ was never indwelt by the principle of the flesh, as you and I are. You and I, as children of Adam, each one of us inherited Adam's fallen nature, which the Bible calls again and again in the New Testament the flesh. And that fallen nature of Adam cannot be redeemed or improved in any way, and can only be judged by God. But though our Lord Jesus clothed Himself with our humanity, yet He was never indwelt by the nature of Adam. He never was indwelt by the sin principle. He was absolutely sinless. It's absolutely essential that we carry this in our minds always. Without a sinless Savior, there is no satisfying sacrifice. There is no substitutionary sacrifice. If the Lord Jesus was not sinless, then you and I are lost, and lost forever. That's why it's absolutely essential to emphasize and to uphold the truth of the virgin birth of Christ. Some theologians would tell us, well, it doesn't really matter whether you believe it or not. Well, I will tell you that it does really matter whether you believe it or not. The whole edifice, the whole superstructure of Christian salvation and Christian doctrine stands or falls on that principle. if Christ had been the son of a son of Adam, he would have had communicated to him by his father Adam's sinful nature. Every one of us possess that nature, and that nature has been communicated to us by our father. Once sin had entered the universe, and when God was passing his judgment upon the sinner and upon Satan the tempter, he gave a promise of judgment to the serpent, but a promise of salvation. And he said the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would bruise his heel. Here we see that in the very beginning there was in the mind of God that the one who would come to be the redeemer of humanity would be the seed of the woman, but not the seed of the man. Hence the necessity for the virgin birth. Mary, a very pure young woman, probably in her early teens, conceived by the Holy Spirit in her womb. That which was conceived in her was not the result of any sexual relationship with any man. It was a miracle of God's doing. That's why it was that Mary was a virgin, though pregnant. God was the father of that tiny human being that developed in Mary's womb. And the virgin conceived. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Now, because the Lord Jesus had no earthly father, he did not partake of Adam's sinful nature. He took upon himself our condition, that is, the condition of flesh and blood, but he was never indwelt by the sin principle. He knew no sin. And when it says he knew no sin, it means that sin principle that indwells every one of us, which is inevitably linked with the fallen nature of Adam. The Lord Jesus was never indwelt by that principle. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when the Bible speaks of his making a way through his flesh into the Holy of Holies, we need always to remember that it related not to a state, a sinful state such as found in you and I, but it related to his physical human condition. Had he never have become man, there never could have been any redemption for you and I. It was man who had sinned. It was man who must pay the price. Now, though God, the Lord Jesus, became man, never ceased to be what he was because of what he became, but there on the cross of Calvary, he gave his precious life. He sacrificed his human body so that you and I may be able to enter in to the Holy of Holies. Under the law, as the tabernacle stood, the priest could not enter the Holy of Holies. There was but one who could enter the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, and that was Aaron, the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, the great Day of Atonement, he went in with the blood of the sin offering, there to sprinkle it once upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. The way into the Holy of Holies was barred by this beautiful curtain, and Aaron alone was able and privileged to enter there. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, as we'll see shortly, once he had given up his spirit, the veil of the temple was rent in two. It was rent from the top to the bottom. It was rent in the midst. I was only noticing this morning how the three synoptic gospel writers each speak of it in a different way. And I believe that each presentation has its own significance. But before we come to that, I want you to look at the colors and the constitution, the composition rather, of this beautiful tapestry, as it really was. As we saw in the gate, so with the inner veil, it was of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, of skillful work with cherubim it was to be made. We saw in our earlier studies that these four colors represent the four different presentations of the humanity, the character of Christ that we have in the four Gospels. The blue is the color of heaven. Who is it that emphasizes the heavenly character of Christ? Well, it's the writings of John. The Lord Jesus said, "No man has ascended up into heaven save he who came down out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." And when he made that statement, he was standing on the earth. That shows that Christ was indigenous to heaven. He was heavenly in his origin, heavenly in his character, and heavenly too in his destiny, because he sits today at the right hand of the Majesty on high. John emphasizes the glory of Christ as the Son of God. In John's Gospel, we don't have miracles as such, but the miracles are called signs. This beginning of signs did Jesus at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Now, every sign which the Lord Jesus gave in John's Gospel manifested his glory. When we come to the resurrection of Lazarus, which according to Romans chapter 1 was the proof that he was Son of God, because there we read he was declared Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And when the Lord Jesus stood and called Lazarus, "Come forth," and the dead came forth bound feet and hands, he there manifested his glory. He said to Mary and to Martha, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." And when Martha objected, when he told them to roll the stone away, he reminded her of what he'd said. "Martha, did I not say unto thee, if thou shouldst believe, thou would see the glory of God?" Martha was afraid of the revelation of the corruption of man. But instead, through the mighty power of the Son of God, that scene of hopelessness and desolation, of corruption and defilement, became the background against which the glory of the person of Christ, the Son of God, was revealed. So it is right through John's Gospel. John concludes that all the things which the Lord Jesus did, if they were written down one by one, he said, "I suppose the world itself would not contain the books written." But then he says, "These things are written that you might believe." Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There you see the color blue, the glory of Christ as the Son of God, revealed in his mighty acts, in his words, and in his character. But then along with the blue, there was purple. The purple, I believe, is the royal color. You remember when the Lord Jesus was crowned with thorns? They arrayed him in a purple robe, a royal robe of mockery in that case. Purple from early times has been the color of kings. And the Lord Jesus was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's Matthew who presents that aspect of his glory. It's Matthew who tells us that the Lord Jesus was not so much, from Matthew's point of view, emphasizing the Son of God, but rather the Son of David. And so we find from beginning to end, until we see the Lord Jesus on the cross, there above him is his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Pilate tried to have it, rather the Jews tried to have Pilate alter it, but Pilate refused. And the last view we have of the Lord Jesus, we hear him saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." So there we see in the color purple the glory of Christ as the Son of David. The color scarlet relates to Luke's presentation of Christ in his distinctive glory as the Son of Man. Luke gives us more details about the perfect humanity of Christ than any of the other gospel writers. Luke takes us right down, right back to the months following the conception of Christ. He talks about Mary going to see her cousin Elizabeth in the Judean hills. He gives us details about the babyhood of Christ and about the childhood of the Lord Jesus, which the other gospel writers do not give. He emphasizes from first to last the distinctive glory of Christ, not as Son of God, nor as Son of David, but as Son of Man. And the miracles in Luke's gospel emphasize that wondrous fact. Rather than emphasizing the absolute deity of Christ, they show his absolute and perfect humanity. They do manifest his divine power, but they also show his wondrous human compassion. Time won't allow us to go into that. These colors were superimposed upon a basis of fine twined linen. Now we've got a few Irish people here, and the Irish are the experts when it comes to linen. Linen is the cloth of service, and it relates to righteousness. When we come to Revelation, we find the bride, the Lamb's wife, it was given to her to be clothed not in satin or in silk, but in linen, bright linen, pure and white, which we are told are the righteousnesses of the saints. Now, the gospel writer who emphasizes the service of Christ, because linen not only is the cloth of righteousness, it's the cloth of service. I remember in my childhood days how that in our home we had tea towels, and printed on the bottom was pure Irish linen. And I can remember those towels never seemed to wear out. Year after year, day after day, they were used in this menial task, but so effective. I met an old sister in India, and she had a tablecloth, an Irish linen tablecloth, that was given to her on her wedding day by her grandma. And she'd been married for 60 years, but she said that that Irish linen tablecloth was as good as new. It's the cloth of service. It formed the undergarments of the high priest and the sons of Aaron too. It does not irritate. It's very cool. and is very long-lasting and hard-wearing. And it corresponds to Mark's presentation of Christ as the perfect servant, the one who came to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. When Mark introduces the person of Christ, he introduces him at the beginning of his ministry, proclaiming the gospel. And when Mark concludes his gospel, it says that the disciples going forth preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Mark doesn't give us the Lord Jesus ascending as high priest to carry on his ministry of blessing in heaven, but rather he is still working with his disciples as they move out in obedience to his word. Thus we see the interweaving of these beautiful colors in the beautiful curtain which separated between the holy and the holy of holies. But superimposed upon that background of vivid color was the beautiful golden figures of cherubim, woven with threads of gold. We have instructions in the book of Exodus how that they were to beat the gold into very thin plates, and then they were to painstakingly cut it into wires. And those wires became the threads with which the women, the wise-hearted women, embroidered these figures of cherubim. The gold reminds us of the glory of the deity of Christ. Jayan Darby in one of his hymns says, "We see the Godhead glory shine through that human veil, and willing hear the story of love that's come to heal." The cherubim, and I'll have to stop, remind us of the holiness of God. Whenever they appear in Scripture, they are guardians of God's holiness. I'll just give you one example for the sake of time. You remember when Adam and Eve had sinned and come short of the glory of God? They had refused the tree of life and instead chosen to disobey God's command. But God would not have humanity to be perpetuated in that condition of misery. And in mercy, he sent the cherubim with the flame of the flashing sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And there those cherubim represented the guardian of God's rights in absolute holiness. Now, there we see, embroidered in this beautiful curtain, the figures of golden cherubim, which remind us of the glory of Christ as the one who absolutely upheld in its totality the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. What a wonderful Savior he is. Though made sin for us, yet he exhausted God's judgment against sin and did it in such a way as met the claims of divine justice, but upheld and exonerated the claims of divine holiness. The Lord Jesus did not in any way compromise with sin. He hated sin, and in him sin was judged, but in him and his sacrifice, God's rights in holiness were maintained. Now, when the worshipper would go into the Holy of Holies, he is confronted with this scene of glory, these figures of cherubim. And it teaches me that, to quote once again from the words of Jayan Darby in some of his writings, he said, "The nearer I get to God, the more vile I feel I am." The closer your relationship with Christ, the greater will be your hatred and judgment of sin. Don't ever anybody allow themselves to be deluded by this humanism and modernism which will break down these principles of holiness. There is but one way into the immediate presence of God, into the shrine of glory, and that is through the veil. That veil which was rent in two. When a thing is rent in two, it's almost impossible to reunite it once again. It shows the permanence, the eternal nature of the way which the Lord Jesus has opened up through his flesh. It was rent in the midst, indicating to us that now man was free to go into God by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ thus offered, to go freely into the presence of God to enjoy communion with the eternal. It was rent from the top to the bottom to remind us that now God is free to come out in perfect righteousness, yet in mercy, to extend his forgiveness to all who will repent. How wonderful it is. Let us draw near in the full assurance of faith, sprinkled as to our hearts from a wicked conscience, washed as to our bodies with pure water. This privilege and right is yours and mine through the infinite grace of Christ and the wonder of his sacrifice. May the Lord